You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can look at the seats in front of you and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 on page 986. We continue our series of studying verse by verse through this amazing letter and focusing our attention on the theme of hope. Hope being the confident expectation of something good or beneficial. I'm going to read this passage and invite you to look for this idea of hope in these 12 verses, but also to ask questions of the text. As you read phrases or concepts that you'd like to better understand, jot them down in your notes or keep a note in your mind. And hopefully, as we spend this brief time together, those questions will be answered. 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." What I find fascinating as a leader is that you get feedback always. Some of it's invited, most of it is not. Some of it is positive, most of it is not. And you all can relate, can't you? Because you all are leaders. Every human being is a leader. You're either leading yourself, or you're leading others, or you're leading leaders, or I know some of you out there are strategic leaders, meaning that you have the responsibility to intentionally lead a group of people or an organization with decisions today that affect the future tomorrow. We all are leaders. And as leaders, whether it's ourselves or those around us, we always get feedback. But the question should be asked, how do we receive and respond to this feedback? Should we care? Who should we care about their feedback? Should the feedback of others move us to change, or should we just stay steady ahead? I've searched for years for a formula, and I've yet to find one. But thankfully, in a passage like this, we get a framework. And so what we see in these 12 verses is that the Apostle Paul, as a leader, struggled with this tension, struggled with the feedback of others, both positive and negative, both invited and uninvited. And he worked through that tension to arrive at a conclusion, and that is, when it comes to feedback, there is only one that is important. And that is our audience of one. And so if you have your notes, look at the big idea, and that is that life can be simplified by remembering our priority is to please our audience of one. And so I hope to provide for you four ways we can please our audience of one. They will all center on this term, the gospel. And so it's appropriate at this point at the beginning to remind us of the definition that I've been using for the gospel and will continue to use today. And that is this. The gospel is the story of God. It's his plan to dwell with his people. And it's instruction for his people to enjoy that dwelling. That's the gospel. It's the story of God, his plan to dwell with his people, and the instruction for his people to enjoy that dwelling. So the first way we can please our audience of one is found in verses 1-2. And that is, our audience of one is pleased by our gospel boldness. Our gospel boldness. You can see the word boldness in verse 2. Paul says, we had boldness. Now, the boldness Paul is speaking of is not driven by personality. It's not driven by a skill set. It's not driven by what we might imagine in our minds of a picture of boldness, like a warrior strapping on his weapons and painting his face in war paint and just charging the hill. That's not the boldness Paul speaks of because of the phrase that follows the word boldness. Do you see it in verse 2? We had boldness, look at what the text says, in our God. This is a unique boldness. This is not something I can wake up in the morning and just say, well, got to have boldness today. This is not something I can go and get an education so that I can now have boldness throughout my life. The boldness that this talks about is defined on the screen, and that is a confidence in the face of danger or opposition, or courage in the face of danger or opposition. Now, Paul gives us a little window into what that danger and opposition was in verse 2, doesn't he? And that is when they were in Philippi, which incidentally comes in the chapter before, the one that tells us how Thessalonica started their church, Acts 16. We learn that Paul was in Philippi and he and his missionary team were persecuted emotionally, spiritually, and also physically. They were thrown into prison. They were beaten. And so Paul says, you yourselves know that we had boldness after we suffered, after facing shameful treatment. This is not the kind of boldness that is somehow found in and of ourselves. It requires the power of God. You know, every week I have an opportunity to make a decision. I'm either going to stand up and preach the truth of this book and not care less about whether or not anybody's offended by the truth, or to try to manipulate what I say so that you'll like me. And by God's grace and for his glory, week in and week out, I study the text. And I stand up and I preach it with boldness. That is not from me. That is not something I gained from an education. It is the boldness in our God. And I know you have experienced what I have experienced, and that is, in our day and age, when someone stands up and says not only that there is absolute truth, but that you need to believe this, that is not well received. I have emails to prove that. And you have your own stories. Now, at this point, we might be all charged up, ready to take the hill of the gospel with boldness. But there's more to it, isn't there? Because there still remains a tension. Because sometimes the emails that I get of criticism when I look at them and I really consider them, are less about the boldness of truth that I shared and weakness in the way I delivered it. So there's always an opportunity for us to evaluate that. Do people respond unfavorably to the gospel because we simply shared the truth in love, or is it because we shared the truth without love? And so what Paul does here is he reminds Christians that it is important for us to please our audience of one by having gospel boldness. So what's the difference between gospel boldness and meek boldness or the world's boldness? Well, there's three ways we can evaluate our boldness that are right here in the text, and they all begin with gospel. Number one, does your boldness have gospel content? Does your boldness have gospel content? That's what Paul says. We had boldness in our God to declare to you what? What does it say in the text? The gospel. So, dear friend, when you post your bold social media statement, does it have gospel content? When you're in a debate with your family or your friends and it's starting to get heated and you can feel the veins popping out in your neck, does it have gospel content? His story, his plan to dwell with his people, and his instruction for his people to enjoy that dwelling. Number two, gospel impact. Gospel impact. Now, where do I see that in the text? Well, I see it in verse one. It's interesting. If you're into the grammar of Scripture, let me draw your attention to the first word of verse one. Do you see the word? It's simple. It's easy for us to skip over. Some translations don't even translate it. It's the word for. F-O-R. The word for means to draw your attention to what has previously been said, because that sets up what follows. And so what previously had been said is verse 9. Verse 9 says that when Paul and his missionary team came with their gospel content, look at what verse 9 says, they had gospel impact. The Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living God. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, you yourselves know our coming to you was not in vain. There was gospel impact. So my question to you is, as you stand up and you're bold and you wear your MAGA hats, is there gospel impact? Are people responding to what you're sharing with them, being drawn to the story of God, his plan to dwell with his people, and the instruction that he gives for us to enjoy that dwelling? So gospel content, gospel impact. Number three, God is the ultimate audience. And you say, well, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, look at the phrase after boldness in verse two. We had boldness in our God. Now, yes, that includes the idea of God is the one who empowers this boldness. But the phrase actually includes boldness before our God. The idea of God's presence, does that embolden you? Does the fact that God is in our presence right now, or more importantly, we are in his presence, embolden you? When you take that stand on social media or with your friends or family, or when you are confronted with the temptation to compromise, do you receive boldness by the fact that you are in the presence of God? Because that's what emboldened Paul. If you look at the book of Acts and you see when he went to the different towns, usually there was persecution involved, and often it was very violent. And so as he arrived at Thessalonica in Acts 17, you can better believe he was expecting this is probably going to happen again. But his boldness was because God's presence was there, the audience of one. And so, beloved, listen, God is pleased with our boldness. But I want to draw your attention to one more thing. Would you look at the end of verse 2? This is fascinating to me. I hope it is to you. He said all of this boldness in declaring the gospel was in the midst of much, what does it say in the English Standard Version? Conflict. Now, we might be tempted because of the flow of the text to think that the conflict was persecution, but that's not what this word means. The conflict was internal. It's the word agonize. What Paul is saying here is we were agonizing over this. He's acknowledging that this is a wrestling. There's a tension. We had to work with our inner interaction with this, with our wrestling with feedback, with our evaluation of potential persecution. And that takes work, doesn't it? So before you type your response on social media, before you utter the words that sometimes need to stay in our heads and not exit out of our mouths, process this. It's an agonizing reality that our audience of one is pleased with our gospel boldness. Number two, our audience of one is pleased by our gospel motives. And that's right here in the text. Verse 4 says, we did not please man, but we desired to please whom? What does it say? God. Thank you. See, I'm just going to peel the curtain back for you. Just the trick of the trade. The best outline points come right out of the text. God is pleased by our gospel motives. What you see in verse 3 is that Paul and his missionary team were being criticized. It's implied. It says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. These were the accusations of Paul's enemies. And the first two are likely indicating the source of the criticism is the Judaizers. Do you see what it says? There's error and impurity. Most likely what the Jewish critics of Paul were saying is, look at the Old Testament. Paul is wrong. What they were also trying to do is show that somehow Paul was ceremonially unclean, or from the Mosaic law, he was unclean. And so they were criticizing Paul. But then the third criticism is found in verse 3. Do you see what it says? That he was deceiving. And this likely was from a Gentile source of criticism, likely saying that Paul was trying to manipulate the crowds. And these were the criticisms of Paul by his critics. And that hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to receive criticism. Now, some of you are like, I could care less. Criticize away. And let me tell you this. That is, unfortunately, callous. Every time there's a criticism in our lives, there's an opportunity. Every time there's a criticism in our lives, there's a position of humility with which we should receive those criticisms, to get to our knees as quickly as possible and evaluate, is there somehow some thread of truth that I can learn from? But our natural tendency is to summon our inner lawyer, isn't it? To somehow get to a place where when we are criticized, we want to defend ourselves. What is your motivation when you are criticized? How can you tell that it's gospel motivation? Well, thankfully, Paul helps. Number one, respond to criticism with a gospel priority. With a gospel priority, Paul says, as we evaluate the criticisms of error, impurity, and deceit in verse 3, our motivation is to please God. Isn't it so often that we want to please the one who is criticizing us? Oh, you're criticizing me? I'm going to adjust so that you no longer are my critic. I'm going to adjust so that now you like me. Paul says we don't care about pleasing man unless it pleases God. That's the priority. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul's not callous. He's not saying we don't care about pleasing men. He's saying the priority is that we please God. And if in pleasing God we can please man, then so be it. If in pleasing God it does not please man, then we won't please man. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or you drink or you respond to criticism, do all to the glory of God. Number two, gospel goal. Gospel goal. What's your goal in responding to criticism? He says in verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel. The story of God, His plan for dwelling with His people, the instruction for His people to enjoy that dwelling has been entrusted to Christians. And so we seek to please God. That is our goal. We want to bring Him glory. We want to make sure that our response to criticism somehow draws people to Christ. Number three, gospel grade. We're in that season where we're coming to the end of a school year. And I know some of you students have PTS because you know that that means finals are coming up and the decisions you make over the next month will affect the grades and your GPA. And I understand all of this, but when it comes to criticism, what is the grade that you're pursuing? Look at verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says that it is God who tests our hearts. God is the evaluator. God who is giving us our exam. And what is the grade that we're seeking? The grade that we're seeking is verse 4, that we are approved by God. That He is pleased. Dear friend, we all will receive feedback, and some of that feedback will be critical. And criticism hurts, but there's an opportunity in that criticism to respond with gospel motivation. And if we do that, our audience of one will be pleased. Number three, our audience of one is pleased by our gospel love. By our gospel love. You know, love gets thrown around a lot in our culture, doesn't it? Maybe not so much these days, as back in the 80s, that's my favorite genre of music. Man, Chicago and Peter Cetera. I was belting it out with Julie Cupp in between services, and I got to tell you, I've got a pretty good falsetto. I'm not going to bless you with it right now. Maybe I will. No, it's live stream, so I'm not going to do that. But we talk. Okay, if you didn't hear that online, somebody said please. Whoever said please can come up after the service. We'll find an area where nobody else can hear it, and I'm going to bless your soul. But listen, love is misunderstood. It's also misunderstood in the church. We draw our definitions and expectations of love from horizontal definitions and experiences. Let me give you three ways you can evaluate your love to see if it's Bible love or world love. Think of this when you evaluate your love. What's the object of your love? See, that begins to give you an opportunity to see, does it pass the Bible test or is it something the world offers you? But then once you identify that object of your love, what's the motivation of your love? What is driving the love that you have for that object? And then here's a third way you can evaluate your love. What's the application of your love? How do you express that love? The object, the motivation, and the application will help you understand whether or not the love that you're experiencing and you're portraying is gospel-centered love. Well, we're informed in verse 5 by the criticisms of Paul what the world would say is love. Verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery. The word flattery draws the attention to the historical context. In the historical context, in Paul's day, people who could stand up in public and communicate clearly and effectively and manipulate crowds, that was highly prized. And in a culture of respect and honor, a good orator could manipulate the crowds and move them to a place of gullibility where they would respond favorably to whatever the orator said. So there was this horizontal kind of weird view of love that somehow this orator could somehow bless the crowds by moving them to where he wanted them to be. And this was the accusation that Paul was doing, that somehow Paul, in speaking the gospel message, was manipulating the crowds through flattery. The second critique that he provides here is a pretext of greed. Well, the pretext of greed was like we see today with the traveling evangelists who are charlatans. Now, not all of them are, but we saw plenty of those in the 80s and 90s, the televangelists. We see people on TV saying, you know, if you give money, I'll send you this vial of water and it somehow will provide healing. Well, those are charlatans. And what they're accusing Paul of is doing just that, that somehow Paul was trying to manipulate people by accomplishing money and receiving money for him and for his group. Now, I watched a movie the other day. I wouldn't recommend it, but it was pretty funny, pretty sad also. It's called Leap of Faith with Steve Martin. Maybe some of you saw that from the 90s. And there was a part of the movie that I'm sure Steve Martin thought, well, I'm just helping out my group and I'm earning money for my group. And that was kind of maybe the manipulation of an ancient order, that somehow his team would somehow benefit from this, as though there's some pseudo love involved in that. But Paul is saying, no, this isn't who we were. We didn't have a pretext of greed. And then look at verse 6. Neither were we seeking glory from others, because being an effective orator then is like being a popular musician today or a popular athlete today. Man, you could get a lot of glory from people. And so the critics were criticizing Paul, saying that you're somehow subscribing to the popular opportunities of an orator of Paul's day. Somehow this is a love that the world would portray. But Paul says, no, we did not do this. We didn't buy into popularity. We didn't buy in to flattery and manipulation and greed. We actually had gospel love. And so the question must be asked, how do we know if there's gospel love? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. Here's three ways. Number one, gospel care. And it's right there in the text. Look at verse 7. He says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, which, by the way, the word apostles there is not the official office of apostle. These are people who have been sent out on gospel mission, sent out by a church. And as apostles, his missionary team could have made demands of Christ, but they were gentle. Your footnote might draw your attention to, there's some debate as whether that means gentle or infants. The original word was just one slight letter different. So through the years, as copies were made, we don't know. Is it gentle or is it an infant? But the same thing applies. Is what Paul's saying is, we did not manipulate you on our authority. We were humble before you, and our humility was expressed in our being gentle like a nursing mother. Do you see that in the text? Like a nursing mother with her children. What a beautiful image this is. A nursing mother knows her children, doesn't she? In fact, a beautiful illustration of this is 1 Kings, when Solomon was newly appointed king, newly anointed king. Do you remember the story? There's two prostitutes. Both of them have a child within days of each other. And in the middle of the night, one lays over on top of her son, and the son dies, and she changes the child. And the one mother with the living child woke up and saw the exchange child and realizes, because she knew that child intimately, which, by the way, when babies are first born, I don't know how they do. How does a mom know? Well, when you're a parent, you know, because I know they all look like prune faces. And trust me, when people say, oh, your child's beautiful, they're not. But I digress. But listen, a mother knows their children. Here's my question. Do you know the members of your small group? Do you know the people that you serve alongside? And I know so many of you sit in the same spots, because I look out and I see you every week. Do you know the people who also sit in the same spots near you? Do you know what's going on in their lives? Do you pray for them? Paul says, like a nursing mother with her children, we were affectionately desirous of you. This is gospel care, which, by the way, that doesn't happen on our own, does it? Because we are intrinsically selfish, which is the opposite of the gospel. In fact, here's an opposite, a mere opposite of the gospel. It'll be up on the screen. The self gospel is the story of self, not the story of God. It's the study of how we plan to enhance our own dwelling. And it's the strategies that we come up with to enjoy that dwelling. That's the gospel that we're born with, isn't it? It's the story of self. It's what I can get out of something. It's how I can manipulate the situation to make my life most comfortable. It's the strategies that I can come up with that the world tells me are valid so that somehow I can advance self. That's the love of the world. I think we see this in the church. We even see this at Ascend. I hear people leave the church and they say, no one talked to me. No one cares for me. If that's how you feel right now, I want to let you know before you leave or before you share it with me that I'm going to ask you this question. Did you engage actively with small group? Did you serve the body of Christ faithfully week in and week out? Did you come into this room week in and week out and engage in conversations with people around you? You see, if your response of a church is no one talked to me, no one cares for me, first evaluate your own life and make sure you're doing your part. Because the testimony of Ascend Church, beloved, listen, after 14 years, by God's grace and for His glory, is that Ascend Church cares. Now, I know we're all human beings and we're not perfect. So there are experiences where you've made the effort and nobody has engaged with you. I do want to hear about that. And there's ways that we can somehow pour into you, and I can preach and I can teach our church that we need to grow in that. But more often than not, those conclusions that nobody cares for me, nobody talks to me, are motivated by self and not the gospel. Gospel care. Number two, gospel share. And we see that in the text. Look at what it says. Paul says, not only did we share the gospel, not only did we teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also shared our own selves. You see it in the text? Educational theorists tell us that people typically learn at about a 20% clip what they hear. And that's pretty impressive. Those same theorists tell us that 50% of learning can be had when somebody observes something. And then the percentages are even higher when someone both hears and sees. You see, gospel love is expressed in gospel share. Words and deeds. And then number three, gospel aware. Paul says that we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. And what I want you to see, though, is this is not Paul's always approach. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a laborer is worthy of wages. He actually took wages from some of the churches that he started, but then some of them he worked day and night. So how do we know what was motivating Paul? He was gospel aware. That's what it says in verse 11. Like a father with his children. I love that, because a father evaluates children, and in conjunction with the mother who's caring for the child, the father's aware and provides for the child. And so what Paul was doing in Thessalonica is he was looking at the Thessalonians. He saw their context and he weighed their context and he was aware, hey, this group cannot provide for me. And so I want to make sure that they're not going to be a burden. We're not going to be a burden to them. So I'm going to work night and day. And in that, he was demonstrating gospel love, gospel care, gospel share, gospel aware. Beloved, if this is the filter that you're using through which you're evaluating your opportunities here at Ascend, through which you're looking at what you're doing here at Ascend, what you're doing throughout the week with your friends and your coworkers and the members of your small group, then guess what? Our audience of one is going to be pleased by our gospel love. Number four, he is also pleased by our gospel patterns. Our gospel patterns. Now, I grabbed this from the text as well, because verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 11, all have this phrase, you know. You yourselves know. Would you write down this sentence? Time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. Any of us can put on a snapshot that looks a certain way, can't we? We see this on social media. Social media is a pseudo world. It's a false world. It's a world that social media influencers want you to see through snapshots, not through patterns. Paul says, you saw the patterns of our lives. You know, in fact, here's a quote up on the screen. Patterns lead to gospel testimony, not snapshots. It's the patterns of our lives that lead to gospel testimony, not the hour and 15 minutes that we spend with each other every Sunday. And he says, you yourselves know, you see the patterns of our lives. And the patterns of our lives are that, verse 11, we demonstrate that we're like fathers. Gospel fathers. Which, by the way, I'm going to just come right out over here and do a quick parental teaching. You know, I've been a parent for now almost 2 decades, and that does not make me an expert, but I've learned 2 things. One is, no parent is perfect. Can I get an amen? And quit looking on social media to try to find them. Because that mom influencer that her house is clean, there's something else going on there. Okay? There was probably some beating that took place or hiring somebody that cleans. That is not real world. Nobody, no parent is perfect, so stop looking for them. But then the second thing I've learned in 2 decades is this. There's no parent formula. Isn't it true that there are gospel-centered parents and kids reject the faith? Isn't it true that there are parents who don't even know what the gospel is and somehow their kids become gospel juggernauts? Let's just level the playing field when it comes to parenting with those 2 realities. But also let me draw your attention to the text. There's actually 3 E's in the ESV that provide a framework for gospel-centered parenting. Do you see it in the text? Exhort, encourage, and what's the third one? I have to look at my notes. Exhort, encourage. There's only 2. See, nobody's perfect. Exhort and encourage. Dear friends, listen, this is the framework for gospel-centered parenting. And I got to tell you, unfortunately, we lean toward one of these extremes, don't we? There's some of you who lean toward the exhorting side where you're just hard, you're a dictator, you've got standards that no human being could ever meet. And your kids are growing up thinking that I can never please my mom and dad. You need to be reminded that gospel-centered parenting includes encouragement. That's right here in the text. But then there's others of you who lean toward the encouragement side, and you're always wanting to be a friend. You're not wanting to offend your kids. You're wanting to provide for your kids everything that your parents did not provide for you, regardless of whether that's what's best for them. And you need to be reminded that the gospel-centered parent exhorts from Scripture. And sometimes kids don't like that, and that's okay. Gospel-centered framework is provided here in verses 11 and 12 with 2 simple terms, exhort and encourage. But then Paul helps parents and all of us as Christians with how do we get to a place where the patterns of our lives please our God? And that's contained in the phrase in verse 12. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Time and truth go hand in hand. What's fascinating when you study the Old Testament is to see how often this word walk occurs. In fact, in 1st and 2nd Kings, time and time again, the formula of describing the king of Israel or the king of Judah will include this term walk. They walked in the ways of David. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. They walked the patterns of their lives. We walk in the patterns of our lives. The way we think, the way that we speak, and the way that we live is revealing the patterns of our lives. So how do we do that? How do we live out this phrase in verse 12 in a way that we can be ensured that the gospel patterns please our God? Well, thankfully, Paul provides the answers in the text one last time. The first one is found in verse 10. In fact, all three of them are found in verse 10. But that is the gospel priority. We must have, as a pattern of our lives, a gospel priority. That's contained in verse 10, the word holy. Do you see that in the text? Holy. What does holy mean? That means Christ's name, His will, and His kingdom are the priority of our lives. That when we wake up and we're getting ready for work, it's not our position at the workplace. It's not the task that we have in the classroom. It's not whether or not our friends like us or the boyfriend or girlfriend. We're on the same page and everything's going great. That's not what we wake up thinking. What we wake up thinking is Christ. When the circumstances of our lives, and almost every day, don't we experience this? There are twists and turns we didn't expect. When those twists and turns take place, we focus on, oh, this is the will of Christ, or what is the will of Christ? When we think about the miserable reality that is our lives and all of the big lists that we don't have in our lives that would make our lives better, we remember, wait, we're kingdom citizens of the kingdom of Christ. This is being holy. It's a gospel priority. Number two, gospel practice. And that's found in the word righteous, verse 10. This means our lives are characterized by thinking and speaking and living that is honest, that has integrity, that avoids every appearance of evil. How much do you actually make decisions in your life being concerned about the appearance that this has? Gospel practice. Number three, gospel progress. And that's found in the word in verse 10 that's translated blameless. Don't we often think the word blameless means perfection? But that's not what this word means. You can write out in your notes or to the side or in your journals, blameless equals progress. Or blameless equals unstickiness. I don't even know if that's a word. See, there's so many snapshots of our lives that somebody could take and say, oh, they're not holy. They're not righteous. But what about the patterns of your lives? Is there stickiness with that? See, if there's not, even the snapshots of our lives that don't honor Christ can still be evidence of progress and blamelessness in how we respond. This leads to gospel patterns. And if we have gospel patterns in our lives, He will be pleased. And that's what Paul says in verses 5 and 10. God is witness. That's what's most important. In fact, you can write this down. We won't look at it. You can look at it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I don't really care about what I think about myself. I don't really care about what others think. I care only what God thinks. And when we follow these four tools in our lives, our audience of one will be pleased. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that equip all of us to be able to have a framework for evaluating the feedback we receive in our lives. And I confess for my own journey, this is a struggle for me to evaluate feedback. How should I respond to feedback? Whether it's praise, whether it's criticism. And I thank you that a man like Paul, who is a real man just like us, gives us a window into how we can respond. We can respond with a gospel boldness. We can respond with gospel motivation. We can respond with gospel love. And we can respond by your grace and for your glory with gospel patterns. Would you equip each one of us? Because this afternoon, we're going to get feedback. This evening, we're going to get feedback. This week, we will get feedback. And may we use these tools and the reminder that you are our primary audience so that as we respond, we bring glory to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name.